Turn with me tonight to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and with this psalm, we come to the end of the first of the five books of the Psalter. And this is the last psalm of Book 1. No one knows exactly how long ago the books were, or the psalms were divided into the five books. But they were indeed, and they and perhaps they were collected in just that way. Each one of the five books ends with praise to God, and this one is going to end that way as well at the close of Psalm 41. Now, I told you last week that it had been very trying for me to preach on the subject of long-suffering because after preaching on it, I had been given the opportunity to practice it. And I wonder if you have ever had that phenomenon happen to you. You read something in the Bible, you get a truth in your head, and then all of a sudden your father says, "Are you ready? Here is an example for you to go out of the classroom and into the laboratory." And you say, "Oh no." And you also say, "Do I really believe this? Do I really believe this? Is this just an exercise in theology that is about to become an exercise in futility? Or am I going to really put this into practice?" And that's what we have an example of in this particular psalm tonight, because David utters some true statements about the Lord in the first three verses, and then he depends on the Lord to come through for him according to the truth that he has uttered. Now, many of us, let me say, by way of further introduction, make mistakes sometimes in taking some proof texts that would not bear out the success of what we're about to test the Lord for. And here's what I mean. There are texts that can seem like that the Lord always wants you rich. There are texts that can seem like the Lord always wants everybody healed. But upon further examination and further reflection, those proof texts do not teach any such thing. And so when we're going to depend on a word from the Lord, it has to be a word that is first of all intended as a general truism about God in all ages, and especially under the new covenant in our relationship with Him. And it has to be a truth that is borne out by the context of the whole of the Bible. Because, as you know, when you look at a passage, you have to see, well, to whom was this addressed? And what was the immediate context? And how can you fit this in with other passages dealing with the same subject? And finally, you say, what's the largest context of all? The entire Bible. So you must do that kind of exercise, or else you will find yourself saying that in order to be saved, you must do like Jesus commanded the rich young ruler. You have to go sell everything and come and follow him, when in actual fact, that is not what you are required to do. That's what Jesus required that particular rich young ruler to do. So the point is that as you come to this passage, Is this statement that with which the psalm begins a truism, an abiding truth for all time? Here's the way it begins. Blessed is he who considers the poor, and that word for poor there is not just poor monetarily. It can be that, but it also means poor in the sense of weak or suffering. Stuart Perrone, one of the great commentators on the psalm, thinks it should be translated miserable. It's not only the word that's used for poor people in Exodus 30, but it's the word that was used for those cows that Pharaoh had the dream about that he couldn't interpret, and he called Joseph in to interpret it, and he said that he saw some cows that were poor, gaunt, and ugly. Well, in other words, those cows were not prospering. They were miserable. They were emaciated. It wasn't necessarily that they didn't have any money. So the NIV is right to translate it weak. That is a better word that covers many different kinds of conditions. If you want to use another word that would cover what the word implies, it would simply be, blessed is he who considers the sufferer. He who considers the sufferer. And one of the things that we sometimes have to train ourselves to do is to consider the sufferer. And the reason is not so much that we are naturally uncompassionate, but the reason is simply that you and I are very busy people. You and I have our own stuff to take care of, our own lives to take care of, and sometimes we do not pause as we should to consider what someone else is going through. It perhaps would be advisable to perhaps go to a Christian bookstore and get yourself an assortment of different kinds of greeting cards, some for sympathy and some for comfort in sickness and some for all kinds of other occasions. And as soon as you hear about somebody in the body of Christ going through something, to go ahead and go to your place where you have those cards and write that down, or make a phone call or something like that. Because if you don't do it pretty immediately, you know what happens, don't you? You put it off and you don't immediately take care of the situation. A member of our church who was very offended several years ago that very few people said anything to her upon the death of her grandmother. And when news got back to me about that, you know, that was one of those times I made one of those resolutions to try to be a little more available to people who are suffering and to encourage the congregation to do that as well. What David says here is happy, because you know that word blessed means that. Blessed is the man who considers the poor, who considers the suffering, who takes time in thought and attention for those who are suffering. And he says, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. In other words, the Lord is going to deliver this person who cares for others. The Lord will preserve this person who cares for others and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. Actually, that's a wonderful phrase at the end of verse 3. It's literally, you will turn his bed in his sickness. Have you ever gotten up from a time of being sick for a number of days? You were well again, you were healthy again, and you were actually able to get up for a while and you made up the bed, or if you're fortunate like I am, somebody else made up the bed, and you walked back in that room and looked at that made up bed and you thought, I'm not in there anymore. I'm not in that bed anymore. Praise God. This is wonderful. I'm out of that bed and it's made up for the first time in days without me in it. That's what it says that the Lord will do in this verse, that he will turn your bed. He will make your bed in suffering, meaning that he will make it up when the suffering is over. So, as you read the first three verses, what David is saying here is, here are promises for people who show compassion on those who suffer. Now, the question we have to ask is this a universal, abiding, biblical truth. That the Lord is going to bless those who bless other people who are suffering. Well, it is an abiding biblical truth. This is not just a notion that David had, neither is it something that was true under the Old Covenant only. It goes right to the core meaning of one of the Beatitudes. Jesus said, you remember in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that Beatitude essentially sums up this particular psalm, because it is actually saying that the Lord will bless those who offer comfort and compassion to those who are poor or weak in body. Where do we get the ability to comfort people? Where do we get the comfort that we dispense to others? From the Holy Spirit. And that verse, the passage that particularly speaks to that, is at the opening of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you're partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Here is Paul saying, I've received comfort from the Lord, but that comfort is more than just for my benefit. It's so that I can share comfort with you. It's so that I can give comfort to you. The Lord has brought me through tragedies, and therefore, as a pastor, when you go through a tragedy, I can say, I understand something about it. I've been through something like that very much before. And this is what the Lord did for me. This is what the Lord showed me in His Word. Let me pass that on to you. Well, you see what a wonderful thing our Father does when you put all of these things together. Here is the Christian offering comfort to those who are on their sickbed, or those who are going through a tragedy, or those who are going through some sort of a depression. And the Christian is offering comfort based on how God has comforted him. Okay? That offers comfort to this particular sufferer. Then the Christian can look back at that and say, because I did that, God will do that for me next time. God will have mercy on me. I was merciful. I shall obtain mercy. And that is what David is saying here. David is saying that the man who considers the poor is going to be delivered. The man who considers the poor will be preserved by God. He'll be blessed on the earth. And you will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. You'll strengthen him and make up his sick bed. And in view of all of that, he goes into verse 4. He says, Lord, be merciful to me. Because now it's his turn. Now it is his turn to suffer. He has ministered to those who suffer. Do you remember very graphic example of David doing this thing back when we studied Psalm 35 and Psalm 35:13, he talks about his enemies and he says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. David had prayed for his enemies and had had a concern for them. Well, now, David's got enemies of his own again in this psalm, and they are being particularly insidious. David says, "Lord, be merciful to me." And the great Old Testament teacher, Derek Kidner, has just a fine comment here, because we are going to see David's fretfulness over his enemies and the injustice that he's suffering at their hand. But what's fascinating is this, and this is what Kidner says. He will get more mercy from the God he has wronged than from the friend he has helped. Isn't that amazing? He will get more mercy from the God he has wronged than from the friend he has helped. There's an irony for you. He says in verse 4, "I said, my Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." He comes to him and he says, "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Now, I want you to hold verse 4 in your mind. "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." With verse 11, "By this I know that you're well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever." Okay. Verses 11 and 12 are spoken at the same time as verse 4. "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." This is an example, brothers and sisters, of what John Piper calls gutsy grace. Gutsy grace. Except he kind of has the name wrong, as I'll tell you in just a moment. What this is doing is, on the one hand, David having the audacity to say to God, "I've fulfilled these first three verses in the way that I have ministered to my enemies, or ministered to people. I've fulfilled these first three verses." But then at the same time, he says, "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." In other words, David knows that he has done deeds of outward integrity, but he also knows that he is a sinner, and he wants forgiveness for those sins, and he expects to receive forgiveness for those sins. When you go to pray about your sins, do you expect to receive forgiveness? You should. You should always expect to receive forgiveness. Why? Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, a historical event happened, the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, in which He was made sin for us and bore all of our sins on the cross. Then we have a promise in Scripture that if we confess those sins, God is faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we go to our Father confessing our sins, as we must and should, do we expect to be forgiven of them? Can we actually go to our Father and say, "I have done some good things for which I expect promises from you to be fulfilled, and at the same time I am horribly sorry for sins that I have committed against you"? Are you able to do those two things at once? It almost sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? But it's what John Piper would erroneously call gutsy grace. Except, I think he's erroneous. I think he should call it gracey guts. You have guts based on grace to go to your Father. You have guts and nerve and gall, some people would say, to go to your Father and plead His forgiveness, not on the basis of your goodness, because you don't have the goodness to procure your forgiveness. You plead the blood of Jesus Christ. You plead the blood of Jesus over your sins. So here is David saying, Lord, be merciful to me. And he's saying, heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. And what David means by heal my soul is heal everything. Heal everything. What was the soul in Scripture? Body and spirit conjoined together. He is saying, heal my being. Heal all that is within me. Heal both my body and my spirit. I have sinned against you. And so therefore we have the same kind of situation that we had back in Psalm 38. He's sick. His enemies are dealing with him a certain way. And he even knows that his sickness is connected to some sin. He even knows that his sickness is a rebuke. It is a scourging. It is a chastening of the Lord for his sin. Remember in Psalm 38:18, he said, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Well, here he's saying, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now, what I like about this is David is claiming a promise of God that is made to a certain type of person which he believes he has been. And so he's living this out. At the same time, he knows he's brought some of this situation on himself by sinning. So at one and the same time, he is able to see two things at once. He's able to see that he is, and I don't even want to use the word entitled, but he is a possible candidate for the promises of God. He's able to see that. On the other hand, he is able to say, heal me, for I have sinned. Now, this is an amazing combination, because it's not like he's going into his father's presence presumptuously, and it is not like he's going in refusing to look at his sin. He looks at his sin. He deals with his sin. But there's one thing David knows that we can't quite get into our heads, and that is what he taught us back in Psalm 32 when he said, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. R.C. Sproul once told a lady who said, I have asked God repeatedly to forgive me of this sin. And he said, you're asking God to forgive you of the wrong sin. She said, what do you mean? He said, first you ask Him to forgive you of the sin, then He did it, and the rest of the time you have been presumptuous against Him in denying that He forgave you by going on and asking for forgiveness for the same sin over and over again when He forgave you the first time you asked. Now you need to pray for the sin of unbelief. You have not believed that He forgave that sin the first time you asked. You see? David believes that God will forgive his sins. And David, I say it with reverence, knew less about the atonement than we do. Because of progressive revelation, we are on this side of the cross. We know what Jesus has done. We know that He has been a propitiation for our sins. So we can say, like David, in a situation like this, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. David is not the least bit arrogant here. He's not uppity in any way. But at the same time, he knows that the Lord has promised to strengthen him on his bed of illness and sustain him on his sick bed. Now, let me go on to make one further point. David also knows that one of the means of those things happening is for him to deal with that sin. He knows that one of the means by which that will happen is for him to deal with the sin. We Reformed people are constantly accused in terms like this. If God's going to save the full number of His elect anyway, why evangelize? And if God is going to do what He wants to anyway, why pray? You ever had anybody ask those questions of you? The answer is very simple. God does ordain the end, that the elect will be saved and that His will come to pass. But He also ordains the means by which that will happen. And He has ordained that the preaching of the gospel should be the power of God unto salvation. And He has ordained that our prayers should be part of the means by which His will comes to pass. So, does God answer prayer? You bet. Does prayer change things? You bet. And you don't have to be an Arminian to believe that. Prayer does change things. Does it change God's mind? No, it changes things. Okay? Now, God ordains the prayer as well as the thing by which the prayer is answered. What am I saying here? David didn't just say, here I am lying here, you're going to take care of me, you're going to have mercy upon me, and because you promised this, I don't have to take care of this little issue about my sin. He knew what he had to do. He knew what he had to do. He couldn't claim this promise as long as there was this chastening going on. So part of the means of seeing that this promise was fulfilled was that he should deal with his sin, ask for mercy, and say, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. This confession is a means by which the promise he's hoping for will be fulfilled. So, let's go now to verses 5 and 6 and see what he's enduring from his enemies. 5 through 9 is really the whole thing. It says, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? When will he die and his line be removed from the earth? And if he comes to see me, his enemy does, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. In other words, here is someone who wants David dead. He has the hatred in his heart that Jesus said is tantamount to murder. If he could kill David, he would. He wants him dead and his name to perish. But he comes to see David under the pretext of visiting the sick, under the pretext of comforting him, under the pretext of being so, so concerned about him. And at the same time, what he's doing is gathering information from David. His heart is gathering iniquity to itself. He's amassing some slander, as it says in the NIV, and when he goes out, he tells it. Have you ever been in the presence of someone and you felt like, and this could be a professing Christian brother or sister, that you were very much on trial and they were trying to do as the scribes and Pharisees did, catch you in your words like Jesus was caught, like they tried to catch Jesus in his word, or they were trying to find out some sort of weakness in you, some sort of chink in your armor. And so you can imagine someone visiting David the king and saying, oh, your majesty, I'm sorry you're so sick. I've never seen anyone so sick before that did not have some sort of sin at the cause of this problem. You think there might be any sin? No, of course not. No. Maybe David would give him a little information there. And then he could go out and slander David. But what this situation describes for us is, in fact, someone insidious who is a hypocrite and goes out and tries to destroy David with his tongue. This is one who truly kicks someone when he is down. Verse 7, he says, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. I don't know what this disease is, but it's evil. It's vile. As a matter of fact, it is a disease of Belial, an interesting Hebrew word that means worthless. It occurs, you remember, in the New Testament just once, when the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, "What fellowship, do not be yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, worthlessness? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" That's in 2 Corinthians 6. So what is being described here is a loathsome disease that David has brought on himself, an accursed disease. And they say, this evil disease clings to him, and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. So David says in verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So here's the immediate thing. In Psalm 38, when David was sick, the enemies were standing aloof from him. Now they're gathered around him like vultures. They're trying to get any information they can out of him to use it against him. They're hoping he'll die. They are speculating about the disease that he has. And these are people who once he thought were friends. Once he thought they were his friends, and they are betraying him. Verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In verse 9, what makes this, as Mark Antony said in Julius Caesar, the unkindest cut of all? What makes this the worst blow? It's a betrayal by a friend, and what has this friend done? Eaten his bread. What was the significance of that in the Middle East? It's a violation of hospitality, a violation of the vulnerability that we have when we commune with each other over a meal. That's supposed to be a precious time. And certainly in the Middle East culture and in the Jewish culture, to this day, it is a very special time, much more so than our lunch appointments and breakfast appointments. It is a time in which we regard as almost sacred. "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Anybody have any guess as to the picture that's being given in the phrase "lifted up his heel"? Lifted up his heel. He's kicking him? What? What do you think? Does sound like the fulfillment of prophecy. Certainly, the great promise of Genesis 3:15 is that the deliverer that will come from the woman will bruise the serpent's heel. And there's something else about heels in the book of Genesis. Remember, somebody had hold of somebody's heel. Yeah. Yeah, Jacob had hold of Esau's heel when they were born. Let's see if the reference for that is starting with verse 19 of Genesis 25. Remember, talking about Rebekah conceived and so on, and it says in verse 24, "When her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, one who takes the heel." Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And the idea of one who takes the heel is that he is a deceiver. He's a deceitful person. I don't quite understand all this, but I am saying that the idea of the heel had to do with deceit. It had to do with hypocrisy. And that is David's point here. Yes? I think so. He was used to, that's right. I think that's probably it. Because David was king, so this may very well be a plot to supplant him, and that would account for the wish that he would die and his name would perish. So that may very well be the idea here. But what's very notable is that this verse 9 was fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus. Turn with me to John 13. This, of course, happened on the night that our Lord was eating the Last Supper with his disciples. Okay. Starting with verse 18 of John 13. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Again, there's the I am that you so frequently see Jesus proclaiming of himself. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Here is the ultimate fulfillment of someone eating the bread and lifting up his heel against David's greater son. But there is a very, very important difference between the way Jesus quotes our passage tonight and the passage. Jesus omits a phrase when he quotes, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. In whom I trusted. In whom I trusted. Because Jesus never trusted Judas. Jesus never trusted Judas. David trusted this man. David trusted this familiar friend, and he lifted up his heel against him. This is one of the sharpest blows that anyone can receive, to be betrayed by someone in whom they trusted. And David will talk about this later on, again, you know, in the great 55th Psalm, where he says, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So this is a source of deep grief, and those of you who know what kind of an experience this is from your own personal memory, understand what David is saying here. Verse 10, he asks, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Notice that he keeps asking for mercy. He asked for mercy back when he asked for forgiveness, and he asks for mercy now. And one of the things to remember about mercy is that it is It is optional. It is by its very nature optional. The Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So David is asking for the mercy of the Lord to be poured out on him. Raise me up. And here is what he wants to do in verse 10. Raise me up that I may repay them. Raise me up that I may repay them. Would anybody like to explain that phrase, that I may repay them? See, you have to understand that they're not just doing this to anybody. They're not just doing this to a private citizen. That passage is 1 Kings 2, 5 through 8. Turn to it, Ben, and read it to us. 1 Kings 2, 5 through 8. Yeah. Because David is not speaking as a private citizen, but as the king. They've done this to the Lord's anointed. He would not touch the Lord's anointed when the Lord's anointed was Saul. He would not dare to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was stricken with pangs of conscience when he cut off part of Saul's robe as a prank. He was convicted of terrible sin. He knew that in his role as king, he had to be an agent of the state. So, when Solomon took over as king, there were a couple of crimes that David had not done anything about. He had exercised long-suffering and toleration for various reasons, and now that Solomon is going to become king, this is David's instruction to him. So, Ben, go ahead.
Now you also know that Joab, son of Zeruiah, what he did to me, what he did to the two commanders,
or the lamb.
And the Gileadites, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they assisted me when I fled from Aphek, your brother. And behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, of Zoram. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse in the day that I went to the time. And when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go undone, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol, his blood.
It is one thing to act as a private citizen. It is another thing to act as a ruler. We may consider it a weakness of David that he did not deal with these men under his own reign, but you do have to remember that Joab was the son of Zeruiah. And Zeruiah was David's sister. Joab was his nephew. So he did not deal with Joab after Joab murdered Abner and Amasa and shed the blood of war in peacetime in acts of private vengeance. And that's what Joab did. He was not acting as a general, but as an avenger. And then Shimei, the one who cursed him, and calling him a man of blood as he made his way out of Jerusalem and fleeing from Absalom, David did not exact any retribution upon him. That these were crimes. And so David is saying, as the new head of state, you've got to take care of these two men. And so there's a great difference, is there not, between the way we are to behave to our enemies as Christians and the way that the state is to behave to those who commit crimes. So it would be one thing for As I've told you before, there was a minister whose father was killed in South Africa, and he went to see the murderer and led the murderer to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also told the murderer that back in those days when South Africa had the death penalty, that he would be executed for that crime. If the bereaved son had actually had the capacity of a judge, he could have at one time forgiven the man for murdering his father, and in his capacity as a judge exercised the judgment of the law. Our Governor Bush said at the execution of Carla Faye Tucker, he said, God bless the family of, and mentioned the victim. And he said, and God bless Carla Faye Tucker. I don't think there's any doubt in Governor Bush's mind that Carla Faye Tucker was indeed a Christian. I don't think there's any doubt in his mind that if he is indeed a Christian, that he will see her in heaven, that they are brother and sister. But he exercised his proper role as governor. And see, that is something that's a distinction that people cannot understand. So personally, we are to turn the other cheek, according to the Sermon on the Mount. But that command is not to the state. The state is not supposed to, nor can it, turn the other cheek without ceasing to be a state in which there is justice. You betcha. Romans 13 says, go ahead and read the part you're looking at. Yeah. And before the Bible was divided into chapters, it was easier to understand, wasn't it? As you came out of chapter 12 that says, do not avenge yourselves, and into Romans 13 where you saw who the agent of vengeance was, appointed by God, whose vengeance, who has the right to vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he will do it in part through the magistrate or through the governing authority. So David is saying in verse 10, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Verses 11 and 12. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, and mentally put in a colon, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Here is David in so many different roles. He is in the role of a sinner in need of forgiveness. He is in the role of a king who needs to minister justice. But he is also in the role of a believer, like you and I are, who believes that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He is believing that the verses that open this psalm are true, verses 1 through 3. And he is pleading with the Lord as if they are true. He is exercising faith that they are true. And he says, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. He says, by this I know you're well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. He is fully expecting and rejoicing in the fact that God is going to give him the promises that he has pled in verses 1 through 3. So to me, it's a fascinating psalm because it is a psalm about so many different aspects of faith. About different aspects of faith. It is about the aspect of faith that says, I believe that God has provided a means for my forgiveness. And I believe that if I repent of my sins and ask Him to forgive me, that because of His justice, which fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be forgiven. But it's a psalm about faith in fulfilling your role. In fulfilling your role. And so it's a psalm about David understanding that he's the king. And he's got to fulfill his role. So on the one hand, he's well able to say, I am a miserable sinner in need of forgiveness. On the other hand, he's able to say, I am also the king. I am also the king, and I may repay them. Now, you know what this is like. Let's say you go to work some morning. You're the boss of the company. You have several people working under you. But you have sinned. Maybe there's a problem at home. Maybe you had harsh words with your wife when you left the house. And yet you go into a situation where you're the boss of the company and you've got to give people instructions and tell them what to do, set the agenda for the day, and deal with all kinds of problems. Isn't it very easy at those times to be tempted to mix your role as a husband with your role as the boss? But you can't do it, can you? You cannot go into the staff meeting and flop down and howl and beg for forgiveness from God. That just doesn't work in staff meetings. And it's irrelevant to what you're doing there at work. It's irrelevant to the role that you are being called to fulfill. So you take care of that with your wife and with God, and you take care of your role in tending to your business at work. And furthermore, you believe that God is going to take care of you and give you promises that he has made in his word. So it's a fascinating thing. David has faith to believe that he's a sinner in need of forgiveness. He is a king who has the right to vengeance. And he is a believer who's going to be the recipient of one of God's graces. That if he is merciful, God will show mercy to him. To me, that's pretty amazing. To have such a sense of who you are and what your role is and what you believe about the Lord so that you can move about in almost three contradictory positions. And yet they're not contradictory at all. David understands what the Lord requires of him, and even furthermore, he understands what the Lord is going to give him, because he says, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. You're going to give me what you have said that you would give to those people like me, who have taken note of other people's suffering. You're not going to treat me like my enemies did. So now you can see a little bit better, perhaps, why this psalm ends the first book and why someone deliberately chose to put this psalm at the end, because it's a great psalm about faith, isn't it? It's a psalm about someone understanding what is required of him and what is expected of him, and what is promised to him. All three. And so, there is an editorial comment, we think. Now this, I must confess, I don't really know for absolute sure that someone just took this psalm and added this last verse to it. That is what the scholars think, because you find these closing ascriptions of praise to God at the end of the five books of the Psalter. But whether it was David who added it or at the end, or whether it was someone else who collected the Psalms with this at the very end of the first book and put it there, it's still a marvelous thing with which to close this psalm, this book, and our study. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And it's got a double amen. Amen and amen. What did amen mean? So be it. I affirm it. I confirm it. I agree with it. That was what was so amazing about Jesus, you know. He was the first person to ever use amen at the beginning of sentences. Amen, I say to you. And then, in the Gospel of John, he uses this double amen. He says, amen, amen, I say unto you. And what did he mean? It's already settled. I'm passing on something that you can take to the bank. It's absolutely true. And so, let us all agree, as we come to the end of this psalm, that praises should be to the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. If He produces people like David and you and me, then His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, because David understood at all times who he was and who God was. And he and whoever collected these psalms were willing to give all the glory to God from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.